with the ministry now for 28 years, and I'm just sitting down there. There's not a whole lot of room up here. Originally from New York City, and married, and have three grown children. And so it's really great to be here this morning. It's always nice to come back to a church where one of our staff has been at least once before, and I know you've had us here a number of times. And so I feel like I'm part of the family here. So thanks again for blessing us and having us here. Well, this morning I'm going to be looking with you at a festival called Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Now, for some, the word of atonement is a very unfamiliar term. You know, perhaps you were just reading it now in Leviticus 23, and you say, well, what does that mean, atonement? You know, well, the word Kippur, okay, Yom Kippur, which is how you say the Day of Atonement, Kippur means a covering. And the root is shared with another Hebrew word, which is a kippah. Now, I'm wondering, how many of you know somebody who's Jewish? Sure. Berkeley, I'm sure, who doesn't know somebody who's Jewish, right? So, you know, when you see Orthodox Jewish people in particular, what do you often notice about them? They're wearing something, right? A yarmulke, right, or a kippah is another way of putting it. You ever wonder why it's called a kippah or yarmulke? It's a head covering, right? So Yom Kippur shares that root word with kippah. So what would Yom Kippur mean? The Day of Covering, right, atonement, okay? And it's the hope of our Jewish people at this time of the year, their sins would be covered. It's a solemn day for us, yet one which is filled for joy for those of us who know Yeshua, who know Jesus as the Messiah, to know that our sins have been forgiven by the Lord. And around the world, many of our Jewish people are observing this festival as a yearly ritual, as is commanded in Leviticus chapter 23. And this year, the festival begins on the evening of October 11th. Now, I don't know if you have any plans for October 11th. By the way, October 2nd is the evening of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Jews for Jesus has special services for those in the Sunset District, actually. And so, if you're not doing anything, I have some pamphlets that are going to be on my tables, which I'll mention a bit later on, out in the back there, near the Sunday school classroom. But you're all invited, okay? You don't have to be Jewish. It's a messianic service, too. And so, and you'll even have the opportunity to hear from our French director, our Paris director, Josh Ternil, who's going to be in town for our Yom Kippur service. So he'll get to be speaking. Anyway. So, growing up in New York, I remember attending synagogue for most of the day on Yom Kippur. It was a special occasion as such. It was much more crowded than usual. And, you know, it's a lot like attending church on Christmas and Easter. You know what I mean? The CEO Christians, as they say. You know what CEO means? Christmas and Easter only, okay? And so very much on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you've got a lot of Jewish people who don't come the rest of the year, but they're there for then. And, you know, they think, well, you know, the reason for that is because they want to make sure that everybody else sees them, too, that they're okay, you know, in the community. And they're even okay with God because they're there. Well, another thing about Yom Kippur is that we abstain from food and drink during that day. And it was never quite clear why we did that, at least to me. All I knew was that it was tradition. And it had something to do with sin and sacrifice. Well, this morning, it's my hope that we're all going to have a clearer understanding of Yom Kippur and its application for us as believers. I'd like to look, though, first at what I would call the first covenant, you know, and the shadows of Yom Kippur as we see them in the scriptures. Imagine for a minute that there are three prisoners living in a cave chained to a bench, looking at a wall. And behind them, there are guards constantly walking back and forth. And all that these three men see are the shadows of the guards on the wall in front of them. All of their lives, all they see are these gray two-dimensional shadows on the wall. Then one day, one of the prisoners is released. He's able to step outside the cave and to walk into the light of day. All of a sudden, he's able to see colors and three-dimensional things. He sees the substance and light that he had missed all of his life. Then he goes back to the cave and he tries to explain this to the other prisoners. Unfortunately, what do they think? But that he's crazy. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, the first covenant mentioned is like the shadows of the guards on the wall. It's only the shadow of greater things to come. It's a reflection of a reality that hasn't been seen yet. So let's turn right now, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 10. So Hebrews is toward the back of your Bible, if you're not sure. And it's, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1005. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the writer of Hebrews here begins a chapter speaking of three things concerning the worship of the Lord found in the first covenant. They are the tabernacle, the high priest, and the sacrifice. It's clear that God, in establishing the first covenant with the Jewish people, included specific blueprints for the place of worship, the person who would represent the people as the mediator, and the various regulations for worship. He gave very meticulous instructions, if you noticed, concerning the tabernacle where he would be worshipped. It was to be a place where God would dwell amongst his people. The outer room was called the holy place, containing the lampstand, a table, and the consecrated bread. Then in the inner room, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, there was to be an altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which would contain the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written, as well as a golden jar containing the manna, the bread that came down out of heaven, the flakes, provided by God as food for the Israelites when they left Egypt. Then there was the rod of Aaron, which demonstrated the power of God, through the plagues, and that was placed there as well. Now, I picture the Holy of Holies to be like a surgical operating room, okay, where it's supposed to be sterile. Everything's supposed to be very sterile. And this was the place where God would meet with men. Nothing unclean was allowed there. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that the priest regularly performed ministry in the outer room, and that it's only once a year, one time a year, that the high priest entered into the inner room, or the Holy of Holies, in pure holy garments. And in order for him to enter, he had to bring the blood sacrifice for first for his own sin, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was a mediator between God and Israel. Yet, just like us, he was imperfect. That's why he had to bring a sacrifice first for himself. God was also very specific about the kind of sacrifices to be used. In the scriptures, we're told that the high priest had to offer up a bull for his own sacrifice, and then two goats for the people. Now, to some, especially here living in Berkeley and the Bay Area, this might sound like cruel and inhumane punishment. You know, it's wrong, right? However, think about it from God's standpoint. God is being very merciful here, making himself approachable to men through these animal sacrifices. He was perfectly righteous, and for this reason, he provided a sacrifice by which men could be made acceptable to him. He desired to have a relationship with his people despite their sin. However, there were strict regulations on how that was to be done. Why was it like this? Well, you may have noticed in verse 9, we're told, this is an illustration for the present time. You see, the Lord was giving us a pattern for relating to him. These were the shadows of a coming reality. First, he established the meeting place. Then the person who would represent the people before him. And finally, the means by which he could be approached. Unfortunately, though, there's a problem, okay? We're told that the gifts and the sacrifices that were offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper in verse 9. Okay, we couldn't be made clean in our minds by these sacrifices. So why was it like this? Well, think about it for a minute. It was because the same sacrifices were being carried out year after year after year. It was a ritual for the people, as much as going to synagogue and fasting was for me when I was growing up in Judaism as a child in New York, when I used to go to Yom Kippur one day out of the year, right? The practice was merely an external one, but the greater issue was what was going on in the hearts of the people when these sacrifices were offered. Now, Psalm 51 gives us some insight, and I'd like us to look at Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 for a minute, okay? In the middle of your Bibles, this is known as the Psalm of Contrition by King David. It's on page 474 in your Bible. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And we read, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. So we're told that God doesn't delight in sacrifice. But why not? Didn't he originally establish this system by which sins could be forgiven? Of course. That's what the entire book of Leviticus is all about. The problem was that the sacrifices were offered as a ritual rather than as a demonstration of true repentance in the hearts of the people. You know, people's hearts were just not into it, okay? They offered the sacrifices because it was expected of them. Do we ever do things out of obligation rather than from the heart for the Lord? For instance, has it ever happened to you that somebody's asked you for a ride to church and you begrudgingly gave in to them, thinking that you had to because of how you would be viewed, rather than considering it to be divine service for God, doing service unto the Lord? I know I have done that, and I know it's not pleasing to God. Or maybe you've given money in an offering, thinking that because it's you're at the service, you're obligated to. In Psalm 51, verse 17, God speaking to David tells us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So when this happens, we're told that the Lord will delight in righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings. You see, it wasn't that God was finished with sacrifices, okay? Don't misunderstand. It was a way that these sacrifices were supposed to be presented before God that made all the difference to him. It's very easy to get caught up in our routines, isn't it? Doing things without giving any insight, any thought into why we're doing it. Yet that is not pleasing to God. He cares about our motives and our heart attitudes. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, we see that this first covenant had its limits. The external regulations would apply up until the time of the new order, we're told. Well, let's talk about that new order, that new covenant, the reality, if you will. And what is this new order? Well, turn back with me right now to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And by the way, write this one down if you have any Jewish friends and you're trying to witness to them, okay? It's a really good one. On page 660, okay? Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." What covenant is that, by the way? It's a Mosaic covenant, right? Verse 33, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the characteristics of this new covenant will be that God's law will not be external, but will be implanted in the mind and the heart of the person. There's going to be a personal relationship with God, and there will be forgiveness and a forgetting of sins. Now let's go back. I know I have you jumping around a little bit. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, because now we're looking at the reality, right? So Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Verse 11 to 22. And we read, and that's again 10:06 in your Bible. Verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So back in this chapter, we see that there's another tabernacle that exists. It's the one that was replicated on earth. It's the greater tabernacle of God in heaven. It's the place where God resides. It's the most holy place. It's the substance of the shadow seen in the first covenant. And there's also another high priest. A better high priest. Why is he better? Because he's sinless. There's no need for any sacrifice to be made for himself. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's the unique Son of God. He's Yeshua. And the sacrifice he offered was a much better sacrifice. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that had to be repeated on a yearly basis. Those sacrifices could only outwardly appear to have cleansed the individual from sin. The sacrifice that Yeshua offered was able to not only cleanse the outward appearance of the person, but even more importantly, it cleansed the conscience of the person. There is a recognition of sins and a desire to abstain from these acts which leads to death. They are made clean from the inside out. And this sacrifice he made one time for all of us. Today, the concern for many of the Jewish people is whether their name will be written into the book of life for another year. Will their fasting and good works be enough for the Lord to give them another year of life? Well, you know, here in Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 15, there's encouragement for those of us who have trusted in Yeshua as our Messiah. We're told that if we trust in him as our mediator of the new covenant, we will receive the eternal inheritance that God promised. His death for us is a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You know, his resurrection from the dead, I believe, is God's seal of approval that Yeshua's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. So, having said all of this, I want to raise a couple of questions for each of us this morning. For those here this morning who have not yet trusted in Yeshua as your high priest and as your sacrifice, have you been successful in pleasing God? My experience in the past was that as much as I tried to live a righteous life, I found that I still fell short of God's expectations, of his standards. You can try and try again to please God, but the prophet Isaiah tells us what the results of those efforts are. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it to you. It says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags." You see, we'll always fail because of wrong motives, just like those of the first covenant, who might have been cleansed outwardly, but inwardly, they were still the same old people needing sacrifices year after year after year. And, you know, just as my people celebrate Yom Kippur, it's an opportunity and it's also a reminder for each of us to trust in Him. You know, He doesn't want us to struggle, okay? Besides, our efforts are just not enough, right? We need His help. Many of us would like to believe that it's up to us, but according to the Lord, it's really everything from Him and nothing from us. He's already made that provision for you and me. It's up to us to receive it. And for those today who have not already received it and trusted in Yeshua as your high priest and sacrifice, are you seeking His help in those areas of your life where you're failing? Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. Has it ever happened to you that you wanted an opportunity to witness to someone about Jesus, but you didn't see any, so you just didn't bother, right? You didn't see any opportunities, and you didn't bother to do anything about it. Well, several years ago, when I was working in our Los Angeles office of Jews for Jesus, many moons ago, probably about 20-plus years ago, I remember at that time our office was on Burbank Boulevard in the San Fernando Valley, if you know the area at all, Van Nuys. And so it was a Tuesday we were meeting, and after the meeting I decided I wanted to go out and do a sortie. I wanted to hand out gospel tracts, okay? Mind you, it's Tuesday, midday, and I'm saying, do I want to go downtown to L.A., and hand out tracts during lunchtime, right? You know, that would seem during a work week to be a great place to go. Or something came to my mind, how about going down to LAX, to the airport, and handing out tracts down there, right? And I was going back and forth, and I was thinking to myself, why would I want to go to LAX? You know, this is before 9/11, and, you know, there was no security like there is today. So you could go into Terminal 1, and you could go up the escalator through security, and you could hand out tracts there. That's how it was back then. So, you know, what would make more sense from a human standpoint? To go to downtown L.A. on a Tuesday afternoon, or to go to LAX? Now, how busy do you think LAX would be, or SFO would be, on a Tuesday afternoon, right? You know, if you want to go to the airport and hand out gospel tracts, when would you go? Friday night, Sunday night, you know, because that's when there are a lot of people traveling, right? Tuesday afternoon? So I was thinking about it, I was praying, and as I'm driving down the 405 freeway, and you know, with all the traffic on the 405, you got lots of time to pray, all right? So I'm going over the Sepulveda Pass, and I'm getting close to where I have to turn off if I'm going to go to downtown L.A. on the 10 freeway there, or I could go straight down to LAX. And something in my heart was telling me, you know what, go to LAX. So I said, okay, you know, so I went to LAX, got to US Air Terminal 1, sending out tracts. And what happens? But a guy comes up to me, he takes a tract from me. And he says to me, you know, I'm Jewish, and I've heard about Jews for Jesus before. But, you know, I'm from Salt Lake City, and I, you know, just curious, tell me more. And I was able to share the gospel with him and get him into contact. That's many years ago. I don't know whatever came of him. You know, only the Lord knows, and that's fine. I trust God for that. But you know what? I really think that that's probably the reason I was down there, for that guy at least. Now, here's another example. How many of us struggle about how much time we spend with the Lord? You know, I know that I do. When I study His Word and I pray, I truly experience His presence with me. And I know that it's His desire to dwell with each of us. He's in our hearts. And how much room do we allow for Him? Our relationships are established by how much time we spend with others, right? Well, should it be any different with God? When I meet with people who aren't believers, and they tell me that their relationship with God is just fine, my first response is to ask them when they last heard from Him, and what did He have to say to them? There's usually a long silence at that point. For an unbeliever, that's to be expected, right? But if we as believers have a hard time answering that question, we really need to consider whether our time spent with God is a ritual or if it's a relationship. So my challenge for each of us this morning is that beginning in this season of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that we seek a living relationship with the Lord. And that comes by spending more time with Him daily and depending on Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we praise You and we thank You that while we were yet sinners, You sent Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to die for us. We thank You, Lord, for Your plan of salvation laid out throughout the Scriptures, Lord, throughout the festivals, and even as we've looked at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this morning. Thank You, Lord, for this time. Bless the remaining time we have now, I pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to take just a few more minutes, and by the way, two things. I'm going to play some special music, okay? But before I do, during the love offering for Jews for Jesus, I wanted you to take out your white-colored involvement card right now that you should have received when you got your bulletin this morning. It looks like this, and I know you're going to tell me, I know about traditions. We've torn this card before. It's no tradition anymore. Well, I'm going to do it a little bit differently this morning. I'd like you to take your card out. Everybody have a card? Every family? Okay. There's a perforation. I want you to begin by bending the card along the perforation. And at the count of three in Hebrew, we're going to tear the card, okay? You all know how to count to three in Hebrew, right? You don't? Rod? Peter? You're in trouble. I'm going to help you to recite this 1, 2, 3 in Hebrew, okay? So you're ready. You're going to repeat after me. Ready? Echad. That's pretty good. Shtayim. Shalosh. All right. Now you're going to look at the larger card, which is our involvement card. Now, I know many of you probably are getting our newsletter already, but we want to send you a special booklet called A Roadmap to Christ in the Seven Feasts, okay? We want to mail that to you. And the only way we can do that is by you filling out a card, whether or not you get our newsletter, and turning it in this morning. And make sure to check the appropriate boxes while I speak. You won't offend me. The reasons I want you to get our newsletter are because, first of all, we want to help you to be more effective in reaching out to those Jewish people, you know, with the gospel. But, you know, our newsletter shares with you what I do as a full-time missionary here in the Bay Area. One thing I do a lot of is I hand out gospel tracts called broadsides. Maybe you've seen me or somebody else before. I've got a title up front that I want to show you, a sample, and then continue to fill out your card. It says, "Beware of religious fanatics handing out pamphlets." And we hand these out on downtown street corners, college campuses, all over the Bay Area and beyond. I go to UC Berkeley every once in a while. If any of you go there, maybe you've seen me, and you know what Berkeley is like. And you probably know what UC Berkeley is like. Not easy. I love going to San Francisco State. I'll hand out 500-600 of these in 2 hours. I go to UC Berkeley. I might, if I'm fortunate, I might hand out 200 in 2 hours. And that's if I'm fortunate. And that's really working it. Also, I visit with Jewish people on a one-to-one basis. Maybe there's a Jewish friend you have that you'd like to have me witness to. I'd love to connect with you about it. And we witness to Jewish people. We disciple Jewish believers, helping them to grow in their faith. Other things that we do, I was a part of our Budapest outreach this past July. And during July, for 3 weeks, we handed out over 207,000 gospel tracts and saw 21 professions of faith there, including 2 Jewish people and 19 Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles came to faith through that, and that's often what happens. And then this December, I'm going to be volunteering to go to be part of our Cape Town, South Africa campaign, where a lot of Jewish people go. It's their summertime then, in late December. But it's also Hanukkah Christmas time. What better time of the year to share the gospel there? And so that's what I'll be doing. That's why we want you to get the newsletter, so you can be praying for our ministry and the different activities that we have. And then there are a couple other ways to be involved with us this morning. There's a table near the Fellowship Bible Study Sunday School area. This on one table, there's some free literature, some sample tracts and newsletters. And then on the other side, there's another table, the side closest to you, with what we call not-so-free material. In other words, it costs. And I brought up a few samples. They're resources. We've got Jewish gospel music on CDs. We've got various books on the festivals of Israel, like this one called Christ and the Sabbath. Okay? So you learned about Yom Kippur today. Did you know that Jesus is seen even in the Sabbath, or in Passover, or in Pentecost? Well, we have books on that and other books as well. Then we've got some DVDs like this one. I didn't mention to you, and I'll tell you later on, if you come to Sunday school, I'll be sharing my testimony. I'm the son of Holocaust survivors who are now believers in Jesus. And this video, this DVD, is called Survivor Stories. It's interviews with seven Jewish believing Holocaust survivors, including my dad. He's on here as well. So I'll be out there to help you later on. And then the last way to be involved with Jews for Jesus today is through your financial support. It's going to be a love offering taken for Jews for Jesus in a minute. If the Lord leads you to give, the money goes towards the printing of our tracts. It pays for the gas and the repairs to my car as I minister to people, as I travel around the Bay Area. It pays for outreach, like the Cape Town campaign. But there are two reasons you should not give today. The first is because we believe you should be tithing to this church or your home church first. And then the other reason for not giving is that if you're here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I'm glad you're here, but please don't give if you don't know him as your Savior and Lord, because he's got something better to give to you first, the gift of eternal life. So having said all of that, whether or not you give, make sure you turn in that card with the offering so we can send you our free newsletter and that booklet on the Feast of Israel. And I'm going to ask Peter now, if you wouldn't mind coming up, praying for the offering, and I'm going to grab my viola, not a violin.